You're listening to a series called Shadows, Discovering Christ Through the Old Testament from the Axis Church in downtown Nashville. For more audio and other resources, visit theaxischurch.org.
Thank you, Pastor Derek. Welcome and good morning. I'm Jeremy, one of the pastors here at the Axis Church. Really good to be with you. And I too, like you, am a sinner in need of God's mercy and grace. And I get to talk about that this morning. From Exodus 12. So go ahead and turn to Exodus chapter 12, second book of your Bible. This is week 7 in our 10-week series we've entitled Shadows, where we're looking for Christ in the pages of the Old Testament. As we begin, as we have for each week of this series, I want us to first start with an understanding of what it's like to read the Old Testament, like a certain way of approaching the Old Testament. You see, the Bible is written with a trajectory in mind. It's written with a meta-narrative, a grand narrative at play. And every one of the 66 books from Genesis to Revelation will fit in some way within this grand narrative story. And this grand story is broken up into four parts: creation, and then fall, when we did our own thing in our own way and invited brokenness, sin, rebellion, all this stuff into the world. Creation, fall, redemption, that's where Christ is mostly seen, and then recreation, where all things are made new through the finished work of Christ, where he repairs what we destroyed at the fall, making things like they were before, except bigger and better. Instead of a garden, we end up in a city, and excited what we have through the finished work of Christ. So see, the Bible is one seamless book, and it's all written about a redeemer, a rescuer who has come to rescue his people to himself, to rescue his children to himself. This means that in the Old Testament, we find glimpses, we find foreshadowing, shadows, types, taste of the one who will come and make things all perfectly right again, and everything wrong will be reversed and made untrue through the finished work of Christ. The Old Testament stories in the Bible aren't merely for us to find like heroes to model our life after, attributes of virtue to try to live like, though we can do that for sure. They're not mainly there for us to admire and imitate. The Old Testament stories are mainly there to foreshadow the true and better version of who they were, the true and better hero, the true and better virtuous person that we might read about in the Old Testament. The one who actually showed up to live as us and die for us. Of course, speaking of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. So today we're going to be looking at Jesus, the true hero, through the lens of the Passover lamb. Okay, so I want to give us a quick summary from Abraham, the father of many nations, father of many people, Father Abraham, from Abraham all the way up to Moses. Moses is the one that we looked at last week who helped free the Israelites, the Hebrews, the Jewish people from Pharaoh in Egypt to go have their own land and worship God the way they want to worship God, leaving Pharaoh in Egypt behind. So Abraham begat Isaac. Isaac begat Jacob. Jacob, of course, is also referred to as Israel. Israel or Jacob had 12 sons, and there we have the 12 tribes of Israel. Out of those 12 sons, Joseph was the favored one. Out of jealousy and out of envy and hatred, his brothers ended up selling him as a slave, faking his death, telling their dad he's dead, he got destroyed by animals. But really, they sold him as a slave. Long story short, Joseph ends up in Egypt. He ends up being second in command in Egypt under Pharaoh alone. The Lord revealed to him, to Joseph, through a vision, through a dream, that there was going to be 7 years of prosperity followed by 7 years of famine. So, knowing this, he began to store up a lot of supplies, a lot of food, a lot of grain, a lot of wheat to prepare for the 7 years of famine. So Joseph predicted this because the Lord told him this was going to happen. So this massive famine caused his family and thousands of other families to make their way to Egypt because Egypt had been prepared for such a moment, right? They'd been hoarding for 7 years because Joseph knew what was going to happen. So they make their way to Egypt to get supplies. Though Joseph's brothers don't recognize him, he sees them. Again, this is a long, complicated story made really short. He recognizes his brothers and forgives his brothers, moves them to be with him in Egypt, where he can more easily resource them with what they need to survive. The Israelites begin to flourish. They show up as 70. They quickly become thousands. They multiply greatly. They get strong. Well, over time, Pharaoh passes away. A new Pharaoh comes into order, and Joseph is forgotten. And Israel's oppression continues to grow. And the promises that were made to Abraham years ago are a distant memory to the Israelites. It's very cruel to even think about those days, because being captives in a foreign land with an awful king seems a long way from a land flowing with milk and honey. That's a long way from a promised land. Being in a foreign land under oppression and captivity seems a long way from what God told Abraham was going to have descendants outnumbering the stars of the sky and becoming a great nation. It looks like they're simply slaves to a great nation. Being captives in a foreign land is a long way off from experiencing God's presence, his nearness, his blessing, and his favor. Because their reality as they were there in Egypt was death, cruelty, sickness, hard labor, brutal slavery, and oppression. And then comes one of my favorite passages in the Bible in Exodus chapter 2 in verse 23. During those days, as I mentioned, the king of Egypt died and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and they cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. Now notice, this always strikes me. It doesn't say they cried out to God. It just says they cried out for help. But their cry came up to God and God heard their groaning. God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Then God brings about Moses. Remember, Moses' mom hid him, not hit. Sometimes I say that too fast. Hid, like protected, hid him for his first 3 months of life. That'd be pretty brutal if your mom hit you for the first 3 months of your life. But she hid him to protect him so that he wouldn't be killed along with the other infant boys, because Pharaoh, out of fear of the Israelites continuing to grow and prosper in multiplying, he ordered all the infant boys to be drowned in the Nile River. So she wanted to protect her son, Moses. And as he was growing, he became more difficult to keep quiet. So his mother was forced to build a waterproof floating basket to place him in, and she floated him down the Nile River. Pharaoh's daughter, of all people, notices the basket, pulls baby Moses to shore. She essentially adopts baby Moses. And he's raised in Egyptian culture. He experienced the absolute finest things that life had to offer. Fast forward 40 years. Moses sees an Egyptian taskmaster ruthlessly beating a Hebrew, an Israelite. And out of anger and vengeance, Moses kills the Egyptian taskmaster and buries him in the sand. You know what happened is he found that his heart was more tied to the Israelites than to the Egyptians. Well, word gets around and Moses chooses to run away to another land. He ends up in the land of Midian. In the land of Midian, he gets hired by a man named Jethro to become a shepherd. He falls in love with Jethro's daughter. They end up having two sons. He lives there for 40 more years. As the Egyptian slavery grows more and more brutal over these 40, 80, hundreds of years, the Israelites have to be rescued. Things cannot continue on this way. And so God takes action. He calls Moses through this burning bush event. And during this burning bush moment, God speaks to him from this bush, telling Moses to return to Egypt, to lead the Hebrews, the Israelite people, into Canaan, the land that was actually promised to Abraham. And through a lot of insecurity and doubt and fear, Moses returns to Egypt. But he fails to convince Pharaoh to free the Israelites to go worship God in the way that they want to. Well, then Moses confronts Pharaoh again, this time with powerful signs and miracles, but he does not release God's people. In fact, it's counterproductive. He ends up making their burdens more difficult. The oppression gets more heavy. Things get more hard on the Israelite people. The oppression continues to grow. Pharaoh, for instance, he stops giving the Israelites straw for them to use to make bricks, an essential element to making bricks, and he forces them to go find it wherever they can find it. He doesn't supply it, but he requires them to produce the same amount of bricks as if they had the straw provided for them, or they would be beaten, and they were. God sends Moses to warn Pharaoh that there's going to be plagues sent one by one to the Egyptians for their refusal of letting God's people free. But if Pharaoh would free them, the plagues would stop. And nearly every time a plague would come, Pharaoh says, "All right, Moses, I'm going to free the Israelites." But then quickly he changes his mind. And this continues to go back and forth, back and forth. Plague number one, he turned water into blood and a lot of the fish died. Plague number two, there were frogs. Plagues three and four, biting insects and flies. Plague number five, livestock disease, where goats, cows, sheep, camels, all this stuff were killed. Then plague six, boils on and sores on their own skin. Plague seven, fiery hail. Plague eight, locusts devouring anything that was green and growing. Plague number nine, complete darkness, to where in the middle of the day, you could not see your face, your hand in front of your face. Then the plagues come to an end with a dramatic announcement that every firstborn son in Egypt is going to die. Plague number 10, the death of all firstborn sons. In my family, that would be me. Up until this point, the threat to the children of Israel has been human. It's been the cruel oppression of the Egyptians upon the Israelites. But on this particular evening, the threat becomes divine and not merely human. God enters Egypt in judgment. You can follow along in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 12. God says, "For I," not locust, not flies, not the water being changed, "I will pass through the land of Egypt. I will strike down all firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am the Lord." Even the Hebrew children, the Israelite children, were subject to this judgment and this plague. God came in justice that night. God came in judgment that night. But as we're going to see, he passed over in peace when he saw the blood. Look at verse 13. Exodus 12 and verse 13. "The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. When I see the blood, I will pass over." That's why we call it Passover. "I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." God brings his people to himself through redemption, through the blood of the Passover lamb. God remains just as judge, coming to judge them with death. But he also remains gracious as he offers a way of deliverance. You see, the man in each home was to take a lamb, as perfect of a lamb as they could find, and they're going to slaughter it. They cook it and serve it to the family. The family eats it. And then in faith, they take the blood and they put it over the doorposts of their home to protect their family from the coming judgment. Where there's the blood of the lamb, where that blood of the lamb was shed, the firstborns in that particular home were spared. They were saved from the death plague. The blood satisfies the justice of God in relation to those who have faith in its protection of those in the home. Where there was blood on the doorpost, there was obedience. They applied it. There was faith. We believe this will protect us. There was trust in God. He'll keep his word. And so God did not judge the household. Friend, here is a very clear picture of substitution and propitiation. Wrath absorbing, judgment taking. A substitute absorbing the punishment so that others could live. In every home in Egypt, regardless of race, in every home there was judgment. In every home there was death. Regardless, there was death. In those who applied the blood, there was the death of a slaughtered lamb. To those who didn't, there was death of the oldest son. For the Israelites who were faithful, the judgment of God fell upon a substitute. And year after year, by participating in remembering this event, by participating in Passover by faith, by obedience, taking the Passover meal, the Israelites year after year would set themselves apart as holy to the Lord. The sacrifice of the animal essentially atoned for the sin of the people. The sacrifice of the animal was judged to its death so that those behind its blood could be spared. The blood smeared on the door frames essentially purified those within the home, and the eating of the sacrificial meat consecrated those who ate it. By participating in the Passover ritual, the people were sanctifying themselves as a nation holy to God, as a people belonging to God. Well, Pharaoh finally releases the Israelites, and they are free to leave Egypt. The bondage of his cruel slavery of the Hebrew people was finally over. At last, after 430 years, the people were able to leave the iron furnace of Egypt as a result of the mighty wonders performed by God. The great movement, the Exodus, was now underway. Their prayers had been answered. God remembered, God knew, and God delivered. Well, today, we see the Passover lamb as a type of Christ, as a shadow of Christ Jesus. The slaughtered lamb is a very clear and beautiful picture of Jesus, our perfect representative and our substitute. You remember John the Baptist, the forerunner of Christ Jesus in his ministry. Each time he would see Jesus, he would say, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." First time he says it is in John chapter 1 and verse 29. Later on, the Apostle Paul writes about Christ in 1 Corinthians 5, 7. Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Our Passover lamb. It's very clear that the Passover lamb was a shadow of the greater Passover lamb, Jesus Christ. And get this, God in his magnificent providence, out of all the 365 days in that year, had Christ hung on a cross, dying as the sacrificial lamb of God to take away the sin of the world on Passover night. It was Jesus Christ who was given as the great Passover lamb to be the once and for all sacrifice, to end all sacrifices, allowing those who by faith in his work to escape God's judgment, to experience grace, to experience freedom, to experience life, to experience joy forever in this life, and even more so in the life to come. Jesus himself took care of this in full. A verse that you probably know, John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not die, but have eternal life, because he died in our place." As Romans 8:32 tells us, God did not spare his own son, but instead gave him up for us all. Now, our sin holds us in bondage. Our sin has destroyed us being in relationship with God. Our sin isolates us from God, and we are eternally and forever separated from him. Yet God provides us sinners and rebels with a sufficient Passover lamb who would die, taking on our punishment, our divine judgment that we deserve, so that we could live, so that you could live this life and live this life without fear of death, knowing that you will get to live forever. The Son, Jesus Christ, paid the price for this on Calvary. His death, the shedding of his blood, is what God sees as he looks at you. Because of what Jesus did, we can be forgiven of our sins and reunited with God, our Father. The price has been paid. The lamb has been offered and slaughtered. We are now free from the bondage and tyranny of sin. Much, much greater power than Pharaoh ever was. It was on the cross where Jesus absorbed the wrath of God that's toward you and your sin. And it's on the cross where Jesus gives his righteousness to you. He takes all that is bad, rebellious, sinful, wrong, and broken with you upon himself and absorbs the punishment and wrath for all that, while at the same time giving you all of who he is, all of his perfection, all of his righteousness. God looks at you and sees his Son. He looks at his Son and he sees you, and he pours out his wrath on his Son in your stead so that you can be forgiven. He suffered in your place. This is what we know as the great exchange. Our sin for his righteousness for our sin, as he is the great and final Passover lamb who inaugurated and brought about the new and greater Exodus for us, leading us not merely out of Egypt, but out of death into life forever with him in the true promised land, the coming kingdom of God. And later in Revelation 5, John sees Jesus in heaven, and he says, "I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain," talking about Jesus. And as he sees Jesus as a lamb who was slain, he says, "Worthy are you, for by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tongue, tribe, people, and nation, and you have made them a kingdom together. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." This is Jesus Christ and his work. Every single person will be judged. On Passover night, there was no escaping death. There was death in every home, either a lamb or a son. If you have no substitute on the final judgment day, there will be death. You see, what we all deserve is death. We're sinners by birth and by choice. We inherited this from our first parents doing their own thing in their own way, Adam and Eve. And we participate in sin, not merely by nature inheriting it, but by participating in it. We choose to sin. We sin inadvertently. We're sinners through and through. And the Bible teaches that our sin isn't ultimately against others or others against us. Scripture's very clear from Genesis to Revelation many, many, many times, telling us that our sin is ultimately an offense and rebellion against the holy God. Romans 3:23, for instance, tells us for all have sinned. Romans 6:23 tells us the consequences, the wages, the price of that sin is death. We deserve death. God remaining just, he must punish sin. And all sin is punished and will be punished. All things will be perfectly reconciled one day, either in eternal separation and punishment in hell, or by Jesus on the cross. You look to Christ by faith, he's slaughtered in your place. You live forever. You deny Jesus Christ and hope there's a different way, you die in hell forever. This is the truth of the Christian gospel. Now notice with me that the requirement of the blood being on the door to have their life spared. Notice that the requirement, and you can read it all through Exodus, it makes no mention about the morals of the firstborn son. It doesn't say if he's good. It doesn't say if he's not so good, then this. It doesn't even say if he'd been criminal, then there's exceptions to this blood being spread on the doors. Death passing over his home did not hang on his behavior, on his actions, on what he did that day, on what he did in his life. It merely depended upon the blood on the doorpost. Again, God did not check who inside the house was worthy to pass over. He checked merely for the blood on the doorpost. He didn't open it to look in to see who did what that week. The blood was sufficient because none of us is worthy. Only the blood of Jesus can cover us and save us. Only Christ, and he is the sacrificial lamb who takes away the sins of me, the sins of you, and the sins of the world. And his death on the cross provided the necessary blood covering for the sprinkling of the doorpost of our lives and our hearts. It matters not whether we've been good or whether we've been not so good or whether we've even been criminal. The blood of Jesus is what matters. No one has been good enough to earn their salvation to be passed over. No one has been too bad to disqualify themselves from grace either. It doesn't depend on us. It depends entirely upon the grace of God, the sufficiency of Jesus Christ, and the shedding of his blood and faith in his finished work. We owe him everything. We owe him our love. We owe him our devotion. We owe him our thanks, our gratitude, because he literally took it upon himself so that we don't have to worry about judgment for the things that we've done. He gets all the blame and shame for it. And we get all the recognition for all the awesomeness that's in Christ. And this is why we celebrate Jesus. This is why we make much of Jesus. This is why we keep it about Jesus Christ and him crucified. It's because that's the greatest story ever. And Hollywood tries to play it over and over through all their films. We're always looking for this in so many different forms. Friend, what you're looking for is in Christ Jesus, where you can be forgiven of the things that shame you, that haunt you, that guilt you, the things that keep you up at night, the regrets that you have. Jesus Christ can free you from all of that, where you can experience peace. Where in this world of gaining everything and still being unhappy, through Christ, you can be content. Whether in plenty or in want, what you have in Christ produces contentment. Wouldn't it be nice to be content and not feel like you're missing something? Not feel like you have to keep working so hard to earn something more. But where you, not what you have, not what you do, not what you've earned, not your education, not your bank account, just you. What if you could be content with you? You get this in Christ Jesus. Because God looks at you and sees you through the lens of his son's blood and his son's finished work, to where he looks at you on your absolute worst day. God, the just and perfect judge, makes a declaration about you on your worst day. And he says, that is my beloved daughter in whom I am so satisfied and pleased. That's my beloved son who I just can't be more proud of. Because Jesus died for the, but didn't you know that they? He took care of that. You know, each year the Hebrews, they ate a Passover meal to remember what God had done. Each Sunday, we share in communion as we celebrate and remember what God has done. The perfect body of Christ, our perfect representative. The blood of Christ that was shed, our perfect substitute. The bread representing his perfect life, his body that he lived in exchange for our sinful lives. The wine, the red liquid, representing his blood that he shed for us as he gave up his own life as a sacrifice for our salvation. And today, we who are Christians will take this bread and dip it into the juice or the wine, remembering what Jesus Christ accomplished for us, remembering how God has saved us from sin and death, remembering how God has passed over us in judgment, judging his son instead, giving us life. We're going to have servers on either side of the stage, self-serve stations in the back two corners. Christian, when you come and you're going to grab that bread and you're going to see as you dip that bread into the juice or the wine, you're going to watch it. I want you to look at it. I want you to watch that bread sponge up that red liquid. And I want you to go back in your mind and think of the cloth that was placed in that bowl of lamb's blood that was used to spread across the doorframe of the home. It's Christ's finished work that's applied to our life by faith that allows us to stay free from the judgment as we're in our house, his blood covering us. Think on that as you grab the bread and dip it into the juice or the wine. Let's pray together. These are the gifts of God for the people of God, and we get the joy of proclaiming the great mystery of the faith that Christ has surely come. Christ has lived perfectly. He's died as our substitute. He's risen victoriously, and he will surely come again for us, reigning over all things as King of kings and Lord of lords. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Now may the blessing of our triune God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be on this time of communion, this time of remembering, this time of worshiping, and remain with us through the end of the age. Amen. Christian, when you're ready, please come and take, remembering the finished work of Jesus Christ for you.